And our text this morning is John 3, and we can start at verse 9, verses 9 through 16. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 3, verses 9 to 16 we'll read, and let us give attention to the Word of the Lord. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, but ye receive not our witness. If when I tell you earthly things ye believe not, how should ye believe if I shall tell you of heavenly things? For no man ascended up to heaven, but he that descended from heaven, that Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must that Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he hath given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look at your Word and teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, commentators have missed the point in trying to apply the words of Jesus too closely here. And what I mean by that, to apply them to Nicodemus as a man rather than the Sanhedrin he represents. And again, as we've looked at this in the last several weeks, you see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night with a ministerial concern. And it's not so much that he is wrought upon, himself and is fearful and doesn't want to be seen, as a disciple of Jesus. None of that kind of thing. Nor are the corrections Jesus offers him designed personally, but they're all in focus of him coming as a man of the Sanhedrin and trying to represent them and trying to bring this together so that there isn't the kind of opposition there's been in Israel in the past. And so you can make him out from verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And the commentators have made him out to be contrary. Or in verse 12, "When if I tell you earthly things and ye believe not, how should ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" They make him unbelieving. And again, it's ye, it's y'all. It's not you in that sense. It's the plural here that Jesus is speaking to. And so it's not that this discourse focuses on some defect in character in Nicodemus, his coming by night and his not believing the things that Jesus says. Nicodemus is wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. And yes, he has come. He's come on a mission. But we keep seeing him later in the Gospels defending Jesus and then being involved in Jesus' burial. And so Nicodemus is not the focus of the criticisms or the things that Jesus is offering. Nevertheless, as a man, as a Pharisee, as one who is in the Sanhedrin, he needs correction. He doesn't understand these very things. And of course, this is for him as well as for us. So the sense I've given this interview is a little different. And let me reiterate once more the point of it. Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, personally recognizes Jesus' divine authority. And that recognition raises for him serious ministerial concerns. He's concerned for the Jewish church and the potential reception of Jesus on their part. And recognizing the history that has gone before, the Jewish church has killed the prophets. It's killed other prophets before. He recognizes this. And so he comes to Jesus by night on his own initiative to make provision for some concert of action, to bring these parties together, to make sure that the offense that is in the cleansing of the temple and perhaps the teaching of Jesus doesn't continue and grow in this Jewish church. He wants a concert of action. And he's speaking representatively for the church when he says, "We know that you're a prophet sent from God." Well, Jesus is reacting to Nicodemus's characterization of the Sanhedrin when he says, "We know." Okay, and in response to which he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see." He cannot know, in other words. Okay, and the point is, Nicodemus's assessment of the ministry and potentials of this thing is flawed. The leadership of the Jews cannot be brought around. Turmoil over the ministry of another prophet cannot be averted. And again, Stephen's sermon, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers slain and stoned them that were sent to them?" You see? Because in order to know, or in order to accept Jesus' ministry, a man must be born again. Now that is the topic Jesus is expounding upon. It was suggested by Nicodemus when he said, "We know that you're a man sent from God." And Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you cannot know. You must be born again to know. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." Okay, and that's where we're going with this. Well, there are conceptions. These conceptions cut across all the Jewish expectation. The things that Jesus is saying here cut across everything the Jews expected. In the first place, this conception that the Jews, as children of Abraham, are the people of God. And that is to say, they expect that they are the people of God because they are the children of Abraham. And that's how they read the Old Testament. And again, we might ask with Stephen, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers slain?" But somehow, their history of opposition doesn't reform their idea about this. Okay, so we're the children of Abraham. We're the people of God. And yet, in their history, they've done nothing but slay the prophets. So how is it you can put those two things together? How can you be the destroyers and murderers of the prophets that God has sent and still be the people of God? And yet there they are. Their expectation is that we are the children of God. We are the children of Abraham. We're the people of God. We're the chosen ones. Again, because we are the descendants of Abraham. And so they hold too, a flesh-born concept of the covenant. Something that even the Christian church finds hard to expel. I mean, we have the same thing in our day. Well, the Jews, they're God's people. And we hear that in evangelicalism out there in our world constantly. And they speak about it on radio. And they speak about it in little Bible studies. You know, as if that is the reality. And again, I don't mind quoting, I like to quote, because it's the corrective of all this, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. "For ye are all the sons of God," not by natural birth, not because you're the children, "by faith in Christ Jesus. For all ye that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Grecian. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs by promise." So the corrective of this error that the Jews are God's people by their natural descent from Abraham, the corrective of that is that those that are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Those that are of faith, they are the children of God. They are the people of God. They are the heirs of the promises of God, and not on any other basis. And that is something we need to press in our day. the Christian church finds this concept of descent from Abraham hard to expel. Now, that truth in the hand of God has made a division among the people before. In other words, when truth comes from God, some of them who are the natural descendants of Abraham rise up in opposition to it and put these prophets to death. And others of those children of Abraham receive that truth and are sorry for that thing. The same as it was in Isaiah's day. There is, you know, they sawed him in half, history tells us. You know, they put him to death. But at the same time, even in his generation, he says, well, you know, I'm the only one left. They're all running after Baal. They're all sacrificing to Baal. And the Lord says, I got 7,000 who haven't. So, again, truth in the hand of God has made a division among the people before. His true words, their true application, has engendered opposition before. And so Nicodemus's mission to avert this is based on a misunderstanding. When God sends truth, it's in order to make a division. When God sends truth, it's in order to cut, to make a divide between the righteous and the wicked. And God is doing that, and that's part of the ministry. And so, again, that mission to avert this is based on a misunderstanding. And verse 11, the words are in plural. Ye receive not our witness. Jesus is speaking of the Jewish leadership, whom Nicodemus has spoken for when he says, we know. And Jesus says, no, ye, y'all, the ones that you were talking about when you said, we know, they don't receive the witness, Nicodemus. Well, linked closely to this is the failure to define the children of God in broader terms. And this is remedied by verse 16, where it shows that the salvation, the love of God, extends to the entire world. And so the salvation of the Jews is not for the Jews alone. And again, we know that salvation is of the Jews, but it's not for the Jews only. That is to say, Christ as the Savior of the world came from Jewish stock. He came in the context of God's revelation to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole history that he built there to the children of Abraham, to the house of Israel. Salvation comes from them. It is of them, but it's not to them alone. And so again, this failure to define the children of God in broader terms, the parochialism, the idea that this is just for us, we're the saved ones, we're the ones God has chosen from among the people, is an error. It's a failure to define the church as a broader community than the house of Israel. The house of Israel had its place in the history of redemption. But to define Jews as the true church has already been shown to be wrong because they killed the prophets. And they're going to react to Jesus the same way as they did when they killed the prophets. So it's not all the house of Israel. And it's not limited to the house of Israel. Okay? So the prophets pointed this out particularly. And again, they should have known this. Well, the prophets pointed this out, particularly Isaiah 49. Particularly Isaiah among the prophets. And so we can look at what Isaiah has said and glean quite a bit from it. Isaiah 41, 49. Hear ye me, O isles, and hearken ye people from afar. Now that's in the first place an address to the Gentiles. He calls them the isles. You know, you in faraway places, in the midst of the sea, you people from afar. And this is Christ addressing the Gentiles. The Lord hath called me from the womb. and made mention of my name from my mother's belly. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Under the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a chosen shaft, and hid me in his quiver. And again, there is the use of the Son by the Father. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, we're told that. And that's the imagery that's employed in verse 2. And he said to me, "Thou art my servant Israel, for I will be glorious in thee." In other words, this one that's speaking is the promise. He can be addressed in totality by the name Israel. He is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, as Matthew points out in Matthew 1:1. And I have said, he said, "I'm going to be glorious in you." I said, "I labored in vain. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." I mean, if Israel is all I get, it's, you know, it's not worth the trouble. But my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, the Lord, now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, that I may bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, "It is a small thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the desolations of Israel. I will also give thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the world." Now, they should have known this, right? The idea that we can parochialize the salvation, that we are the children of God. No, the whole world will be saved through this servant of God, Israel, who has come. And his salvation is to the ends of the world. These people should have known that. The Sanhedrin should have known that. Then there's Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 60. "Arise, O Jerusalem, be bright, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall walk in thy light, and kings at the brightness of thy rising up. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these are gathered and come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nourished at thy side. Then thou shalt see and shine, thine heart shall be astonished and enlarged, because the multitude of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the riches of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, and thy dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, they all of Sheba shall come and shall bring gold and incense and show forth the praises of the Lord." And again, the Gentiles and the conversion of the Gentiles is a prophesied thing. And the point we could make is the feature which defines Abraham's seed is what Jesus has said. It is being born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That is a gift of God to Jews and Gentiles alike, and not the totality of either. And so in Israel lies opposition to the truth of God. In Israel lies opposition both to God's prophets and to God's Messiah. And in the world, there is reception among men of the truth of salvation. The distant isles of the sea, the Gentiles coming, not in totality, not every last one of them, but many, just like many of the Jews, would also see these things. And so this being born again is the gift of God to Jews and Gentiles alike, and thus are they the same Jew and Gentile are the same before God as sinners, and they are the same before God in the plan of God to redeem them. And I'm referring, when I say that, to Romans 11 and verse 31. And I'll start at verse 30. For even as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so now have they not believed by the mercy showed unto you, that they may also obtain mercy. For God hath shut up all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. And that is simply to say that, look, Israel's history of unbelief and opposition to God is just like your history of unbelief and opposition to God. And when Messiah came, they rejected him so that the salvation of all people might be by the preaching of the faith of Jesus Christ and not by any natural association or natural relationship that men had to God. And then there's John 10. And verse 16. Other sheep I have also, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one sheepfold and one shepherd. And that is to say, all men are coming to Christ, the Savior, in the same way. By hearing his voice as his sheep. And as they come, they're put in one fold, and they have one shepherd, which is me. That is to say, they come by faith, and faith alone, and they are redeemed through the sacrifice of this Son of God, Son of Man, who is the Savior. And so again, the failure of the Jewish church in defining themselves as the children of God because they are descended from Abraham, and the failure to define the children of God in broader terms to include the Gentiles, those are two of the chief problems here that are confronted by Jesus in this discourse. And of course, that which is most contrary to the expectation of the Jews, and here we can say, look, to Nicodemus as well, I mean, he's right in there with them, which incidentally strikes at the heart of Nicodemus's mission by night, is the idea that the church will prosper and succeed through pitched opposition. And so again, Nicodemus wants to avert opposition. Nicodemus wants to avert the kind of controversy we've had in the past with all the prophets we've put to death. And his idea is that, well, if we can come together, if we can come to an understanding, let me come and represent them. You know, if we can come to an understanding and work together, things will be better. If we can come together to understanding and not have the kind of opposition we've seen in the past, then the church will prosper. And Jesus is telling him exactly the opposite. The church will prosper through pitched opposition. The church will prosper when the truth is so starkly contrasted with error and so set in a way that error cannot tolerate it. That's when the church will prosper. The church will prosper when there's an absolute division made between light and darkness, so that the darkness cannot abide the light at all, so that the darkness hates it, so that the darkness opposes it. The church will prosper when there's absolute and utter battle within the ranks of the church over the truth and over the application of the truth. Nicodemus hoped to avert a fast division of men in authority. He hoped to avert this kind of a thing. He had hoped through discussion the opposition to Jesus' ministry might be averted, and we could come to an understanding. Instead, Jesus tells him that the opposition will become so pitched that death will ensue. And again, we can quote Stephen in Acts, you know, on this point in Acts 7:52. I keep referring back to it. I thought, well, you know, now let me quote it in its fullness. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of that just, of whom ye are now the betrayers and murderers. Okay, that's the situation. That's what this is leading to. So the Messiah whom Nicodemus would overture is best understood in the prophecy of Zechariah. And now we can say Luke 2 and verse 34. Oh, it's Simeon. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. You see the opposition? Well, let's follow these points then, the points that I'm making to you. Now, that's kind of a summary then. Let's follow these points through the discussion with Nicodemus. All right, in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He's reacting already to the selective nature of salvation. A man must be regenerated by the Spirit of God, or he cannot see the kingdom. And that implies selection. Because if a man has to have God do something to him, then the implication is, well, God chooses him then, doesn't he? God is the one that selects the one. Now, that is as opposed to some concept of being the son of God by descent from Abraham, by natural generation. And so, again, this is totally contrary to the hope and expectation of the Jews. And I've pointed out to you, it's kind of silly that they didn't interpret their history as testimony that their idea was wrong. Their idea was wrong. They're not the children of God because they're the natural seed of Abraham. But they never could get that straight, despite the fact that they killed the prophets, despite the fact that they were the enemies of God, evidently, in their history, because they all then later embraced the prophets, and they had to stand there and say, well, if we had been with our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Despite all of that, they still have this concept of being the children of God by natural generation. And if, in fact, you must be born again, and it's the work of the Spirit of God, then that means God has to pick the ones who would be saved. And that's totally contrary, totally opposite of our expectations. And so when he asks, how can these things be? He is portraying Jewish expectations. He's portraying an astonishment with the idea that God picks those and gives them regeneration, that they're born again. That's an astonishment that betrays Jewish expectation. And that's what Nicodemus means when he says, how can these things be? In verse 10, Jesus shows Nicodemus should already have understood these things from the Old Testament. You don't know this? And we traced this last week. I won't reiterate it, but Psalm 50, Psalm 51, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31 for that matter. You know, all of this speaks of God regenerating a man. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and you'll walk in my statutes. All of the Old Testament portrayals of the new birth of the work of the Spirit of God in forming the man, disposing the man to walk in the truth of God, that is evident in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known this, but he doesn't. In verses 11 to 12, Jesus shows that the division among men is already evident. And again, verse 11 to 12, "Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we know and testify that we have seen, but ye receive not our witness. If when I tell you earthly things ye believe not, how should ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" This division among men, this reception of the truth of God, this work of the Spirit of God, is already evident among men. And this is not a condemnation of Nicodemus for personal unbelief that Jesus is confronting. Nicodemus has accepted Jesus as a divine prophet, and he's trying to understand. The ye is plural, and it's the Sanhedrin he represents. And notice, the situation only gets worse. The spiritual and the heavenly, the truth of God, will only aggravate unbelief. Verse 13, the reality about Jesus' person as the Son of God and Son of Man is presented. Now again, "No man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that hath descended from heaven, that Son of Man which is in heaven." That's a curious verse. It's very interesting. Because we're stating that Jesus is from heaven and he's the Son of Man. That's the two natures. And this is the ultimate dividing point, incidentally, as the Scripture presents Jesus. Look at 1 John 4, 1 to 4. "Dearly beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into this world. Hereby shall ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but this is that spirit of Antichrist, of whom ye have heard how that he should come, and now already he is in this world. Little children, ye are of God and have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." And again, here's the point, that what Jesus is saying, that the Son of Man is from heaven, that is the point in controversy in the early centuries of the church. That's what John's talking about. Are we confessing an incarnation? Are we confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man? And this is the ultimate dividing point. And this will be evident in the Jewish church whom Jesus confronts. And again, remember, when they understood that he was saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, they took up stones to stone him. And that's clear in the Gospels. So it's this claim to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, that to them is a dividing point. Of course, they are of their father, the devil. But this will be evident from the Jewish church that Jesus confronts. But then, again, I said to you, verse 13 is really curious. Why should 13 say, the Son of Man which is in heaven? Why use that language? Why say those things? That seems to be confusing, in fact, the two natures. Shouldn't it have said, the Son of God which is in heaven? And refer to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Why say it's the Son of Man who is in heaven? Well, this is God's way of emphasizing the point. And I do find that this is true in Scripture, that incongruity focuses our attention. It's a way of saying, you know, what God wants us to focus on. It's a method, and it's a method that the Westminster Divines described in that section on the sacraments when they talked about, you know, God speaks of the sacraments in this same kind of a way. On that thing that they term sacramental union, listen to what they say there. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay? And so a lot of times that when the scripture speaks of the sacrament, it does this same kind of blending. It'll speak of the sign as if that's the accomplished reality. Or it'll call the accomplished reality by the name of the sign. And that's a mixing of two worlds. It's a mixing of heaven and earth. You know, it's a mixing of the sign and the thing signified. Not really a mixing, but what the divines call, there's a union of these things. And it's proper, or it's biblical, or God in Scripture often calls the reality by the sign, and he often calls the sign by the reality. And that, in our text, in verse 13, is the same thing that's going on with the Son of God and Son of Man relationship. So, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus was in heaven with the Father. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, to take that person and call him the Son of Man in heaven is to emphasize the incarnation in a way similar to that of sacramental union, the way the scripture talks about the sacraments. And so it focuses our attention, and it's a right way of speaking, and it emphasizes something critical that we must embrace to salvation. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of Man. And thus in verse 14, we see that the goal of Nicodemus' mission to Jesus will not be fulfilled. Nicodemus wanted to avert trouble in the church over this thing. But human sentiment, which wants to avoid division and controversy, ultimately fails. And just like Peter, Nicodemus has to submit himself to the plan of God. And I'm referring to Peter. I'm referring to Matthew 16, 20 to 23. If you'll turn there for a minute. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, that Christ. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the high priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Master, pity thyself, this shall not be unto thee. Then he turned back and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, because thou understandest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. You see, and so it's the same with his disciples, with Peter, as a spokesman for them. When he starts talking about division, when he starts talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering of them and ultimately being murdered and crucified, human sentiment says, no, 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 not that. Far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because you don't savor the things of God. No, this is God's way of working through these things. This is God's way of causing division, of drawing a line in the sand. And so it must be embraced as that. So in this, belief and salvation are hand in hand. The one is rooted in the other. They go hand in hand in the context of sin and opposition. You believe and you are saved in the context of opposition. And the reference, incidentally, so verse 14 reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must that Son of Man be lifted up." Okay, that's the text we're referring to. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you see, what is the context of this is the story in Numbers 21. Let's turn there, Numbers 21, 4 to 10. "And as they departed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the people were sore grieved because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For here is neither bread nor water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Wherefore the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, who stung the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up for a sign, that as many as are bitten may look upon it and live. So Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it up for a sign. And when a serpent had bitten a man, then he looked to the serpent of brass and lived." That's the story we're talking about. And you've got to see that, you know, what's going on in the story is, in the first place, there's opposition to God and opposition to the plan of God. And people are speaking against the plan of God. People are speaking against Moses, and people are speaking against God. And so, and the fact that the story itself is the basis of a warning in Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed of serpents." So there's a temptation. You're tempting God and speaking against him and speaking against his truth and against his providence. And it ends badly for those who oppose it. So the reference here in verse 14, what's the point of the reference? The point is the rebellious and sinful people, and that is their nature, that is what they have done, that the rebellious and sinful people are saved only by looking to the Savior. In the same way Old Testament Israel had provoked God, so all men, all nations are guilty before him, and God will raise a sign unto them, a sign that must be looked to. And that sign is Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who will be raised up on a cross, just like the serpent was put on a pole. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Numbers example, physically gazing upon the serpent was the thing that saved men. That is, the venom of the serpents was released because they physically looked on the serpent on the pole. Now, that is indicative of saving faith. So the gazing upon him, the holding him up to be gazed upon, is the preaching of him and the faith in the hearers who are the elect of God, who come to God by faith. And that's the analogy here. And so this is true salvation for an elect people from every kindred, nation, and tribe. The just shall live by faith. Those that look upon Jesus, figuratively speaking, that gaze upon him, with the eyes of faith, again, from every kindred, nation, and tribe, those are the ones who are saved. And that is the result of the opposition that God raises up when he divides among men. That's the result of the opposition that Nicodemus, you know, as a good man, as a peacemaker, would like to see averted. And again, but that's mere human sentiment. That's mere human design. Blessed are the peacemakers. Nicodemus would like to make peace. But God has so created it. God has so ordained it that the truth will bring opposition and bring hard and fast conflict. And through that conflict, men will be taught to look to Jesus and to be saved. Now that's what we're dealing with. So again, you know, when you put it all in context, the hope and expectation of Nicodemus and the correction, the divine correction on that, what Jesus would say to Nicodemus in order to correct his sentiments and his desires. And so, no, this is how God is working. This runs all the way down through our section. And again, it brings the section together. If you don't interpret it this way, the whole thing's disjointed. And Jesus' discourse to Nicodemus doesn't really have anything to do with Nicodemus and his desire, you know, and why is he coming? Well, he's coming to be reproved. And it doesn't make any sense on any other basis. Well, if we're going to apply these things, they come first in our own understanding. We must define the people of God, the ones who inherit the promises, the ones who are God's children, the children of God or the children of Abraham. We must define them as believers. The Jews, as Jews, are not the children of God. The Jews are not God's people. The Jews are not the children of Abraham as respects the promise. Now you can say, oh, they're naturally descended from Abraham. Yeah, if they're not Khazars, they are probably naturally descended from Abraham. If they're not converts of some point in history, actually none of them can prove anything. There are no genealogies. But even accepting the idea that really there is Abraham's blood in their veins, the point is, they are not the children of God. The Jews are not God's people. The Jews are not the heirs of the promise. The Jews are not the children of God, the people of God. Abraham's seed, as it respects the promise, they're none of any of that on any other basis than believing. Now, if you say, okay, well, I was a child of Abraham, but I'm the son of God, I'm the son of Abraham by faith. Okay, well then, that's legitimate. But we have to have our definitions right. Natural descent is not salvation. And the church that preaches opposite to that has no gospel and has no understanding. And let's get that straight. They have no gospel. They do not understand the gospel. And that means they are incapable of converting men to the truth. And this is the church, by and large, in our day, just like it was in Nicodemus' day. And the only difference is they're not humble. They're not receiving the word of God. They're not like Nicodemus saying, how can this be? They're saying, oh no, it's not that. They have not understood the gospel that's been preached or written to them. So what happens in that church, what happens in the modern church, is like what happened in the church in Nicodemus's day. When the truth is pressed, there is opposition, loud recriminations. The replacement theologians have come. Heresy, heresy, you know. And that's the claims that the heretics made against Jesus. Jesus told him, you're of your father the devil. We are not born of fornication like you. We are Abraham's seed. We are God's children. You know, and that's the claims that they made. And again, it's not, in fact, the case. So when the truth is preached, when the truth is pressed about the identification of Abraham's seed as believers of every kindred, nation, and tribe, the Jews included, the Gentiles included, everyone in the world who believes it's one fold and one shepherd, you have loud recriminations, people rejecting that, people accusing you. You have the same kind of strife that Jesus' ministry stirred up at this time. Natural men shy away from this. They seek a path without this kind of opposition. And this is the next point of application. When you preach the truth and you have all this ruckus over it, the natural man doesn't want this kind of thing. Which is why they are willing to embrace and give credence to things that are the opposite of what they believe and hold. The scribes and Pharisees can come together and govern the church together and use each other. When the Sadducees want to know something doctrinal, they send the Pharisees to find out. Remember, they sent the Pharisees to question John. We're going to get the ones who care about those things to go out there. Maybe we can get something on it. Let them examine him. We don't care about such distinctions, but we can use the Pharisees that way. They're willing to embrace and use the opposite of themselves. So even though they hold opposite positions, they can work together because none of the positions that we hold are worth fighting over. None of the positions that we hold are worth opposition and standing for. We don't embrace anything as truth to die for. Truth is not really truth. It's not something to die for. However, the one who looks to Jesus and believes his words, truth is truth, which he knows will bring opposition in the visible church. And again, whether the issue is salvation by grace through faith alone, or whether it's Christian sanctification, which is also by faith and not in ceremonies, or whether it's slavery or cosmology or theonomy or depravity and apologetics, there's no health and no salvation in compromise. So if you're going to compromise, you're in the position of the scribes and Pharisees who, let's just put away our differences and come together, because truth is not really important. Truth is not something to die for. Truth is not something to strive over. All understandings can come together in one big tent and we'll all live happily ever after. And again, the entire section here, the entire discourse of Jesus is, no, the truth will be raised up and hung on a pole and die, that the one who believes it will be saved. That's an application. So I like the words of George Washington, at least attributed to Washington in the Constitutional Convention. If to please the people we offer what we ourselves disapprove, how can we afterward defend our work? Let us raise a standard to which the wise and the honest can repair. The event is in the hand of God. And I think that strikingly captures the point here in application. Truth brings opposition, and it will in every generation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. And Father, make us the children of the truth through faith in Jesus. Ones that are willing to suffer. Ones that are willing to raise a standard. Ones that are willing to speak the truth to a generation of men that doesn't want to hear it. To a generation of men, unlike Nicodemus, that values peace a discordant piece, a piece of mixture, the mixture of truth and error, that values that over the truth of God and that commits themselves to that over your truth. Father, make us unlike that generation. Make us willing to be taught. Make us willing to stand. Make us willing to bring a division among men so that the truth might prevail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.